Once again, good morning. It's great to see all of you. Merry Christmas. Merry early Christmas to all of you. And I just want to let you know, I don't care what David says. I don't care what any survey says. You are the most attractive congregation, not just west of the Mississippi. You are the most attractive congregation in the entire United States. Okay? I want you to know that. Now, you're not the most attractive congregation in North America. There's one church in Canada. They're very attractive. But other than that, in the United States, you are. But it's great to see you. Do me a favor, grab your Bibles if you brought them. Turn to the book of Ruth is where we're going to be today. Ruth. Now, Ruth is a little bit of a difficult book to find. It's actually the eighth book of our Bible. So if you start in the beginning in Genesis and just start turning pages, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and then you'll hit Ruth. Ruth chapter 1. We are this weekend concluding this little Christmas series that we've been in called Unexpected Christmas. It's a series that we've adapted from a church out in Atlanta. And as we come to the final message in this particular series, I want to start out today by putting a picture on the screen. And this is one of those pictures where there's a little bit more than meets the eye. So you see the picture right there. Now, on its surface, it looks like it's a picture of a bowl, and it is a bowl. It's a very unique-looking bowl. I don't know about you, but I really like how this bowl looks. It has some unique gold detailing. But this is actually more than just a bowl. There's actually a very interesting backstory behind this particular object right here. This bowl that you see on the screen, this is a representation of an ancient Japanese art form by the name of kintsugi. It's a representation of an ancient Japanese art form by the name of kintsugi. And the story behind this bowl and the story behind kintsugi is the following. This bowl at one point was broken accidentally. It had fallen off a shelf, or someone was carrying it and they dropped it. Something bad happened to it, and it was broken into several pieces. Now, if you had something like that happen to a bowl or some other ceramic object in your house, what would you likely do with that? Well, I was thinking I would likely do one of two things. Either A, I would just throw it away. If it wasn't that important, I would end up throwing it away. Or B, if it did mean something to me, I would probably try to put the bowl back together or the object back together. But when I did, I would try to do it in such a way so as that nobody would know that it was broken in the first place, right? I'd go out and I'd buy clear drying super glue and I'd meticulously put every piece back together so that no one would be able to tell that it had been broken in the first place. And that's probably what many of us would do. Well, in the ancient art of kintsugi, they had a different plan. They had a different philosophy. When they would put a broken object back together, they actually would not hide the fact that it was broken. They'd actually highlight it. And they would use the brokenness to make what I believe is something more beautiful out of the object in the process. And that's what you see in this bowl right here. All those gold lines right there, that's actually the seams of this bowl. Those are all the places where it had been broken. And when they would put it back together, rather than use clear drying glue, what they would actually do is they would mix this glue-like substance with gold dust, with gold powder, so that when they put it back together, when they put all the pieces back together, it wouldn't hide the brokenness, it would highlight it. They would use it to make, as I said, something that I think is more beautiful than before, and that is kintsugi. Now, the reason I share that with you here today is because I find in the ancient Japanese art form of kintsugi, I find a picture, believe it or not, of our God. And I find a picture of what our God does to you and me. You know, as I think about our God, there's a lot of words, there's a lot of characteristics that come to my mind. Our God is loving, right? Our God is powerful. Our God is gracious. He's compassionate. He's merciful. I mean, the characteristics of God, they just go on and on and on and on. But in recent weeks, and I would even say in recent months, if there's one word that has stood out the most to me when it comes to our God, it's the fact that our God is a redeemer. Our God is redeeming. I looked up redeem in the dictionary this past week, and one of the definitions for redeem is it means to change for the better. To change for the better, and that is what our God does. Like the artists who practice kintsugi, our God has a remarkable ability to take the brokenness of our life, to take even the mistakes of our life, and not to hide them, but to use them. To use them to make something even more beautiful in the process, all for His glory, all for His fame, and might I add, all ultimately for our good. Our God is a redeemer. In many ways, that's what the series Unexpected Christmas, that's what we've seen in this series. That's what we saw God do with Judah and Tamar a couple of weeks ago. That's what we saw God do especially with Rahab last week. And this weekend, we're going to get an opportunity to see God do that with another very interesting figure in our Bible. And that is the person of Naomi. This very interesting person in our Bible by the name of Naomi. Now, who is Naomi? Well, let me introduce you to her, okay? We find her in the first couple of verses of Ruth chapter 1. Look with me there. We read the following. It says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, they went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab, and they lived there." We'll stop right there. You know, one of the things I love about our Bible, men and women, is that here at this church, we believe that the stories we come across in Scripture, we believe that they are true stories. They're not made up. They actually happen. And because they are true stories, the people we find in these stories, they were real people. And because they were real people, they have flaws. They have sins, just like you and me. And something that sometimes surprises people when they read their Bibles, maybe for the first time, is that as we come across the individuals in Scripture, the authors of the Bible, they don't seem to want to hide the flaws of the people in the Bible. In fact, in some cases, they almost go out of their way to highlight them. And that's actually what we see in the person of Naomi. You know, I want to warn some of you have heard maybe a sermon on Naomi before, and maybe when you've heard that sermon be preached, there's a very flattering portrait of Naomi that is presented. I actually disagree with that a little bit. And I think the picture that we are given of Naomi, even in these first couple of verses here, I actually think it's not a very flattering picture. I think the author of Ruth is trying to tell us that Naomi is a woman of a little bit questionable faith. We don't quite know where her commitment and dedication to God lies. As we read in these first couple of verses, Naomi is an Israelite. She's a member of the family of God, the chosen people of God. She's also the matriarch, we're told, of a family. She's the wife of a man by the name of Elimelech. She's the mother of two kids, Mahlon and Chilion, we're told. And one day, about 1,100 years before the time of Jesus, that's when the book of Ruth takes place. It takes place in about 1,100 BC. 1,100 years before the first Christmas, we're told that there's a famine that sweeps across the land of Israel. There's a famine in the promised land, which means, of course, that food is difficult now to acquire, to come by. And it's in response to this famine that Naomi and her family, they begin to make some pretty big mistakes. In fact, they begin to take what I believe are some very deliberate steps away from God. They begin to disobey God. And there's a couple of things in these first couple of verses that make that clear to me. First of all, we're told in response to this famine, they actually move out of the country of Israel. They move out of the promised land. Now, this probably doesn't seem like that big of a deal to us, right? It may even seem like a natural thing to do. Well, of course, if there's a famine in the country, you should move to another country where there's not a famine. But for the Israelite people, this was a big deal. God instructed the Israelite people basically under no circumstances were they ever to leave the promised land. Even if there were a famine, they were to remain in the promised land because they were to trust in God for their provision. They were to trust God to take care of them. Naomi and her family, they don't do that. And they leave Israel. I believe that was a mistake. I believe that was an act of disobedience. But by far, the bigger mistake that we see in these couple of verses is where Naomi and her family end up moving to. And we're told that their search for food, it leads them to the country of Moab. They settle in the land of Moab. Now, this probably doesn't mean anything to many of us in this room. But to the original audience who was reading the book of Ruth, I believe when they came across that fact, I believe that there was probably an audible gasp that they let out. And the reason why is because in the Bible, Moab has a very notorious history. I don't have the time to go into all the details, but suffice to say that Moab was a country that was known as a country of rebellion against God. They worshipped after other gods. It was a country of sin. And the impression we get in the Bible is no self-respecting Jewish family would ever even really visit Moab, let alone decide to live in Moab. And yet that's exactly what Naomi and her family, that's what they do. And so we get to the end of just this second verse here. And we're beginning to wonder about this Jewish family. What is their commitment to God? What is their dedication to God? They don't seem to care all that much about what God wants and what he desires. And this questioning that we can do, it continues as we continue on in this story. Pick it up now in verse 3. we read the following. It says, "Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other named Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband." Now we'll stop there. Now, obviously, in these couple of verses, we see some tragedy happen, and I'll get to that tragedy in a second. But I want to point out that there's another huge act of disobedience in these couple of verses. And it's wrapped up in who Naomi's two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, who they end up marrying. We're told that they marry Moabite women. They marry women from the country where they have moved to, a woman by the name of Ruth and a woman by the name of Orpah. And the reason why this is a big deal is, once again, in the Old Testament, God had some very strict laws that he laid down. And one of the laws was about who you couldn't marry. And at the top of the list of the people you couldn't marry is you couldn't marry people outside of your faith. You couldn't marry people outside of your religion who believed differently than you. And yet that's exactly what Naomi's two sons do. They marry pagan women. And since it's hard to believe at this time sons getting married without the approval of their parents, and since we get the impression that Naomi's husband Elimelech had died by the time her sons get married, this means that likely Naomi was approving of this marriage. She allowed her sons to marry these pagan women. And so when we get to the end of verse 5 now, sort of the questioning that we have done, it's no longer any questioning. Naomi does not seem to be all that committed of a person of God. She doesn't seem to be the type of women that Jewish women would want their daughters to emulate. She seems to be a woman of very questionable faith. That's the impression that we get. Now, at the same time, it's important to point out that Naomi is also a woman who has gone through unspeakable tragedy. The tragedy really begins in verse 1, right? No parent wants to be the parent of two children in the midst of a famine, so that itself is difficult. But the most horrific thing is what happens when Naomi gets to Moab. And we're told in the span of about 10 years, Naomi not only loses her husband, but she also loses her two sons. All of them die. And this is simply terrible. It's hard enough to lose your spouse, right? But I've been told before, and I happen to believe, that one of the most painful things you can go through in this life is the loss of a child. Naomi has that happen two times to her. And so when we put all this together, I believe that we have probably one of the saddest openings of any book, not just in the Bible, but maybe one of the saddest openings of any book in all of literature. I think it's even sadder, honestly, than the book of Job. Because you get to the end of verse 5 here, and here is a woman who has lost everything. Here is a woman who has nothing. She has no family. Her husbands and sons have died. It's clear that her sons didn't have children of their own, so she has no grandchildren. Basically, all that she is left with is two pagan daughters-in-law as her only companions, so she has no family. She has no income. Women didn't really inherit in this time. Women couldn't really work in this time. And so without her husband and sons to take care of her, and this will become especially clear as you go on in this story, it seems as though she's impoverished. Food is very hard to come by once again. And then, and perhaps worst of all, Naomi has no God. She has no God, not because God isn't real, not because God doesn't want to be in a relationship with her. He does, but Naomi just doesn't seem to care all that much about him. And so we're given a portrait of a woman here who just, she has nothing. She has nothing. And it's at this point, if you're not familiar with the book of Ruth, and I don't imagine a lot of people are, it's not taught all that much these days. If you're not familiar with the book of Ruth, maybe some of you right now, maybe you're beginning to think, oh, I know where this story is going. I know where this story is headed. Maybe even some of you have the famous story of the prodigal son in your mind that Jesus tells in the Gospel of Luke. And maybe you're beginning to think, oh, I know what kind of story this is, right? This is a story about how when people are rebellious, but then they reach the end of the rope, they have tragedy happen to them. All of a sudden, they realize their need for God, and they turn to God, and he finds them, and he blesses them, and he just showers them with grace. And maybe this is going to be the type of story about how God uses tragedy to lead us back to him. Well, listen, that would be a great story. That's a very powerful story. It's a story that is told not just over and over again in Scripture. It's a story that is told in the lives of people all around us, right? That's a very good story. You know what? It's not the story that is told here. Because I have found, and probably many of you have found, that there's an interesting thing about tragedy. Sometimes, yes, tragedy does lead people to God. But sometimes tragedy leads people away from God. Sometimes in the midst of tragedy, people draw closer to God, but sometimes in the midst of tragedy, people begin to push God away. And that is exactly what Naomi seems to do in this passage. You continue on in the story, and you see that as Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, as they're in Moab, all of a sudden word reaches them that the famine is over in Israel, that there is food once again in Israel. And Naomi and her daughters-in-law, they decide to travel to Israel because they think it's going to be easier to be provided for there. But along their journey to Israel, Naomi does something interesting. She tries to convince her two daughters-in-law not to return with her to Israel. She tries to convince them to stay in Moab. And Naomi launches into this very impassioned speech where she's trying to convince them to stay in Moab. And as she does, she reveals somewhat of the tragedy, the effect that this tragedy has had on her already shaky relationship with God. Look with me in verse 11 and you'll see what I mean. Here's Naomi giving this impassioned speech to her daughters-in-law. And this is what she says. It says, "But Naomi said, 'Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried to them? No, my daughters.'" And so here we see this impassioned speech that Naomi gives, trying to convince her daughters to stay in Moab. But look at what Naomi says next. Look at what she says at the end of verse 13. She says this. She says, "It's more bitter for me than you because the Lord's hand has turned against me." She says, "It's more bitter for me than you because the Lord's hand has turned against me." What is Naomi doing here? What is she doing here? She's blaming God for her difficulties, isn't she? She's blaming God for her troubles. Basically, what Naomi is saying, she's saying to her daughter, she's saying, "The reason why life has been so tough for me is because God hates me and God is out to get me." She's blaming God for her difficulties. These tragedies have not led her closer to God. They've pushed her further away from God. And Naomi even takes it a step further than that. Jump down in this passage to verse 20 with me. So eventually, Naomi returns to Israel. One of her daughters-in-law, Orpah, listens to her and stays in Moab. The other daughter-in-law, Ruth, after whom this book is named, she defies Naomi, and she decides to follow Naomi to Israel. And when they get to Israel, some of Naomi's old friends, they recognize her. And they say, "Naomi, you're back. You're back from Moab. You're back here in Israel." And look at Naomi's response to her friends, verse 20. This is what she says. She says, "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. She says, "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." And so what do we see here? Not only does Naomi once again blame God for her difficulties, but she goes a step further. She says, "I actually want to change my name. I want to change my name from Naomi to Mara." Now, what's the significance of that? Well, at this particular time period, your name was thought to convey a sense of your character. It was thought to convey a sense of your personality. You know what Naomi means? It means pleasant. And Naomi gets back to Israel and she says, "Because of all that's happened to me, I'm no longer pleasant." She says, "I'm bitter." And so she says, "That's what I want you to call me." And so she changes her name to Mara, which literally means bitter. Can you believe that? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being so angry at God that you actually change your name to bitter? Naomi is not just blaming God for her difficulties. Naomi wants the whole world to know what a horrible, mean, vicious, vindictive God she believes God to be. It's not the sort of story that we would expect. And that's why when I got to the end of Ruth chapter 1 in my studies over the past couple of weeks, there was an interesting question that popped into my mind. It's a dangerous question, but it was an interesting question. And the question is this: if I were God, and by the way, nothing good can ever come out of asking that question, okay? Let me just tell you that. But the question was this: if I were God, how would I respond to Naomi at this moment? If I were God, how would I respond to this woman who not only is accusing me of all the difficulties in her life, but wants the whole world to know what a horrible, mean, vicious, vindictive God she believes me to be? How would I respond to Naomi in this moment? How would you respond? You know, I want to be sensitive to Naomi's suffering here. She has been through things I can't even imagine. I hope I never have to imagine them. But here's the deal. You know, it's one thing to say my life has been difficult. And I don't think anybody would fault Naomi. I don't even think God would fault Naomi if when she got back to Israel, she said, yeah, my life has been difficult. But it's one thing to say my life has been difficult, and it's another thing to begin to blame God for your difficulties. It's one thing to say I've been through my fair share of sufferings. It's another thing to say that the reason I'm suffering is because God hates me, and he's out to get me, and he's a horrible God, and I want the whole world to know about it. Is God to blame for her difficulties? Is God to blame for her hardships? You know, if you've been around the church, there's a phrase that people like to use when other people go through difficulties. We don't say it usually to the person directly, but we sort of say it behind the scenes. We sort of say it behind their back. And the phrase is this: well, it must have been God's will. I don't understand what so-and-so is going through, but you know what? It must have been God's will. And what are we saying by that phrase? We're doing what Naomi is doing. We're saying that God is responsible for the difficulties of this life. But I want to let you know, theologically, I have a problem with that. And the reason I have a problem with that is this. If you, strictly speaking, if you want to know what God's will for this world is, if you want to know what God's will for our lives is, there's two places and only two places you look in the Bible. It's at the very beginning of the Bible, and it's at the very end of the Bible. It's the Garden of Eden in the book of Genesis in the first two chapters before the fall, and it's the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21 and 22. Because those are the only two places in all of the Bible and in all of history where everything, absolutely everything on this earth is as God intended, is what God wanted for this world. And as you look at those two places, what was God's will for this world? What is God's plan for our life? It's nothing but abundance, right? It's nothing but blessing. There's no sickness, there's no disease, there's no famine, there's no miscarriages, there's nothing bad. God's plan for this world is nothing but abundance. It's nothing but blessing. It's nothing but good things. All the tough stuff in between, all the difficulties in between, that's not God's fault. The Bible makes it clear that that's our fault. That's because of our sin. That's because of our rebellion. That's because we looked at all the good stuff that God gave us and we said, no, it's not enough, God. I actually want to be you myself. God's not to blame for the difficulties of this world, whether directly or indirectly. We're to blame for the difficulties of this world, the Bible makes clear. And that's why if I were God and I were looking at Naomi here, wanting to blame me for her troubles, wanting the whole world to know how difficult I have made her life, I just think there would be a temptation for me to sort of just wash my hands and say, you know what, Naomi? I wanted to be kind to you. I wanted to be gracious to you. I wanted to treat you with compassion and mercy, but not now, Naomi. Not after the way you've treated me. Not after what you've said about me. I think that's what I would have done. But here's where we're grateful, men and women, that God is God and Chris is not God. Because that's not how God deals with Naomi. Instead, you know what God does to Naomi? You know what God does to this bitter woman who is publicly blaming him for her troubles? You know what he does? He redeems her. He restores her. He treats her with unbelievable grace and mercy and compassion. That's what you see as you continue on in the story. Now, we do not have time to go into the rest of the book of Ruth, and I'm bummed about that. It's an amazing little story. Read it this week. It's only four chapters. You can get through it in 30 minutes. But by the time you get to the end of Ruth, by the time you get to Ruth chapter 4, you will see what God does for Naomi. And what God does for Naomi is he basically completely restores her. First of all, God restores Naomi's fortune. And we actually get the impression at the end of this book that Naomi is better off financially than she was at the beginning of this book. Naomi is well provided for. Second, God gives Naomi an heir. So as I said, Ruth follows Naomi back to Israel. When Ruth, Naomi's daughter-in-law, gets back in Israel, she meets a man by the name of Boaz. The two of them get married, and they end up having a son by the name of Obed. And although technically speaking, Obed is actually sort of Naomi's grandson, it's funny, in the Ruth chapter 4, Obed is referred to actually not as Naomi's grandson. We're told that he's referred to as Naomi's son. And scholars think that's to suggest both the close relationship Naomi and Obed have. It's like a son and a mother. And it's also to suggest the fact that God is restoring some of what Naomi lost. Naomi lost her sons. She's too old to conceive any sons, but God has given her a new son in the form of Obed. So God gives Naomi an heir. But by far the greatest thing that God does is God gives Naomi a legacy beyond anything that we could ever imagine. You see, this son, this grandson born to Naomi, Obed eventually becomes, we're told, the grandfather of King David. And if you remember back to the Gospel of Matthew and the genealogy of Matthew that Pastor Matthew read the past couple of weeks, who is David the ancestor of? Who is David the great, 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 whatever grandfather of? David is the great grandfather of Jesus, right? David is the great grandfather of the Messiah. You know what that means? God allows this bitter woman who publicly blamed him for her troubles and wanted the whole world to know what a horrible God she thought he was. God allows this woman to be the great, 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 you name it, great grandmother of God himself here on this earth, of the Messiah, of the Savior of this world. God restores this woman above and beyond anything that we could ever imagine. And as I said, if I were God, I just don't think I would have done that with Naomi. In fact, I know I wouldn't have. I know I wouldn't have. You know, one of the fun, and I use fun in quotation marks, one of the fun things that God does for me, and it's not all that fun, is oftentimes as I'm preparing a sermon, God will give me a real life illustration of what I'm talking about as I'm preparing a sermon. And usually it's in such a way to highlight my deficiencies and how much I'm messed up in these areas. But God definitely did that this past week. So a week ago Sunday after church, I took my family, we went to Disneyland together. We have annual passes, and they get blocked out for Christmas pretty soon here. So I wanted to see Christmas time at night while it was still, Disneyland at night while it was still decorated. So after church, we all went to Disneyland. And when we got to Disneyland, for some reason, I was just feeling in a particularly generous mood. That's usually not the case for me at Disneyland, okay? Usually when I get to Disneyland, I'm what I like to call fiscally conservative. My family has another term for it, cheap. But I call it fiscally conservative. So I'm feeling this particular Sunday, I'm kind of out of character, I'm feeling in a particularly generous mood. And I come up with what I think is a great idea. As we're walking around Disneyland, I see all these people wearing what I think are these really fun sort of festive necklaces. As you can see, they're jingle bells, and you can't see it, but there's cut out of Mickey's on them. And probably the best part about it is you probably can't see it, but they actually light up, and they blink and all these sort of things, and it looks really cool. And so I come up with what I think is a great idea. I decide that I want to get one of these for everybody in my family so that we can walk around Disneyland that night with these necklaces on. And so I'm all excited about this. So I bring my wife into my family into one of the stores, and I bring them to the necklaces, and I say, okay, I want to get one of these for all of you. And most of my family is really excited. My wife is excited. My daughter Madison is excited. Mackenzie has absolutely no idea what's going on because she's 6 months, right? But she seems kind of excited. But there's one person in my family who's not excited. And that's my son, Lucas. He just turned five. Five-year-old son, Lucas. And Lucas takes one look at this necklace, and he says, you know what, Dad? I kind of don't want that necklace. And then he says this. My son is a little negotiator. He says, can I get something else instead? And listen, I know my son, okay? And I know that my son, when we're outside of the store, and all of us have these necklaces, and he's the only one without one, I know he's going to be sad. I know he's going to be disappointed. So I say, and I want to spare him from that. So I say to Lucas, no, Lucas, I'm going to get you this necklace, and you're going to wear it, and you're going to like it, okay? But my son doesn't take no for an answer sometimes. And so he promises me. He says, no, Dad, I'm not going to be sad. I'm not going to be disappointed. Please, 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 can I get something else? And I begin thinking. You know, I realize this could be an incredible teaching opportunity for my son. This could be an opportunity to teach my son that decisions have consequences and living with your mistakes and all these sort of things. Because no matter what he says, I know he's going to be sad. But this could be an opportunity to teach an incredible life lesson. So with that in mind, I say, okay, son, you can go and get something else. So he picks out something else. We get out of the store. No joke, you can ask my wife. 60 seconds after we get out of the store. Lucas looks up at his mom, he looks up at me, he looks up at his sisters, we all have our necklaces, and he gets this really sad look on his face. And he says, Dad, I'm kind of sad that I didn't get a necklace. He says, Dad, I'm kind of disappointed that I didn't get a necklace. And I know this sounds cruel, but internally, I'm doing a fist pump, okay? Because this is the moment we dads live for sometimes, right? Now I can impart this incredible life lesson to my son about decisions and consequences and all these sorts of things. So I get ready to launch into this really long monologue, you know, worthy of an episode of Full House. But before I can get a single word out of my mouth, you know what happens? My wife happens. My gracious, compassionate, loving, giving, caring wife happens. And she takes one look at my son's sad face. And you know what she does? She says, "Here, Lucas, I don't really want to wear my necklace." And she takes off her necklace and she gives it to her, my son. And brothers and sisters, I'm frustrated. I am really frustrated. Because I look and I say, he's not going to learn the lesson. I'm not going to get the opportunity to win Father of the Year because he's not going to learn this incredible lesson. So I'm frustrated. But as time goes on and I get some distance from it, I realize something. Isn't that what God so often does to us? Isn't that what God did to Naomi? He gave her the necklace. You know, as far as I can tell, men and women, I just don't see Naomi learning any grand lesson in the book of Ruth. Though this would have been an incredible opportunity for God to teach some incredible lessons about the dangers of bitterness, the dangers of blaming God for the things that aren't his fault. Though this would have been an incredible opportunity for God to teach a lesson about you know, owning your mistakes and so on. As you read through the book of Ruth, God just doesn't seem all that interested in teaching those lessons. Instead, even as Naomi is holding on to her bitterness, you know what God does? God gives her the necklace. God treats her with grace and compassion and mercy. God restores her. And God redeems her. And not only does God redeem her, and this is probably my favorite part of the book of Ruth, not only does God redeem her, but God is actually able to find a way to use the mistakes that she has made in order to redeem her. God actually finds a way to use the mistakes that she has made, the sins that she, I believe, have committed. He uses a way to find those mistakes, to use those sins in order to actually bring good to her. As I said, I believe it was a mistake for Naomi to leave Israel. I believe it was a mistake for Naomi to settle in Moab. I believe it was a big mistake for Naomi to allow her two sons to marry pagan women. But don't you see, if Naomi had not made all of those mistakes, then Naomi would have never been introduced to Ruth. And if you read through the book of Ruth, you see that all of the blessing and all of the restoration that comes upon Naomi comes as a result of Ruth. God uses Naomi's mistakes to bring good to her. And this is the best part. Not only does God use Naomi's mistakes to bring good to her, God uses Naomi's mistakes, God uses Naomi's sins to bring good to all of us. God uses Naomi's mistakes to bring good to the entire world. Because you see, if Naomi had never met Ruth, then Ruth would have never followed her to Israel. And if Ruth had never been to Israel, then Ruth would have never met Boaz, and they never would have married. And if Ruth and Boaz would have never married, then Obed would have never been born. And if Obed had never been born, then King David would have never been born. And if King David had never been born, then guess what? December the 25th would just be another day on our calendar, because Jesus wouldn't have been born. The Savior wouldn't have been born. What does God do? It's kintsugi. God uses the brokenness of this woman, the mistakes of this woman, to bring about the salvation of the entire world. Our God is a God of redemption. And that's why I think one of the main lessons of the book of Ruth is this. It's that there is no situation too hopeless. There is no mistake too big. There is no life too broken for the power of God's redeeming love. There is no situation too hopeless. There is no mistake too big. There is no life too broken for the power of God's redeeming love. Our God is so powerful, and his desire for redemption is so strong that our God is able to take the most broken of lives and bring something beautiful out of it. Our God is even able to take the worst mistakes that we have ever made and bring something good out of it. And why does our God do that? The reason that the Bible gives is this. It's because it's just the kind of God that he is. It's just the kind of God that he is. He is a God who delights in giving his children the necklace. He is a God who delights in doing good things for the undeserving. You know why? Because that's all he has to deal with. That's the only type of people that exists on this earth, the undeserving. Our God is a God who delights in redemption. And that's why I want you to know, there is no one here who has made a mistake too big that God can't fix it. There is no one here who has messed up their lives beyond God's ability to repair. There is no one here that is so down and out. There is no one that you know that is so down and out that God can't restore them. There is no situation too hopeless. There is no mistake too big. There is no life that is too broken for the power of God's redeeming love. And not only do I know there are some of you who really need to hear this message this weekend, I know that there are some people that you know that are not here. That they don't need to hear this message so much as they need to meet this God. They need to be introduced to this God. And that's what leads me to these cards that you got when you came in. These cards with our Christmas service times on it. And I want to make it clear, these aren't for you. These are not for you to hang on your refrigerator so that you know when our services are next weekend. If you want to know when our services are next weekend, go online, print that out, and hang that on our refrigerator, in your refrigerator. These are invite cards. These are for you to give to the Naomis and the Ruths and the Rahabs and the Judas and the Tamars in your life. These are for you to give to the people who are down and out, who are helpless, who need to know about the God who redeems. As we all know, next weekend is increasingly about the only weekend of the year when people who don't know God will come to church. And I would encourage you this week to find the people in your life who need to hear the message of redemption that we will give next weekend, who need to be introduced to this God. And I implore you, don't have this card by the end of this week. Please, please, please give it away to someone who needs it. You know, if there's one thing I've learned in my years of being a pastor, men and women, it's this. It's that I never count anyone out. And the reason why I never count anyone out is because our God never counts anyone out. There is no situation too hopeless. There is no mistake too big. There is no life too broken for the power of God's redeeming love. Hear me. There is no situation too hopeless. There is no mistake too big. There is no life too broken for the power of God's redeeming love. There is no situation too hopeless. There is no mistake too big. There is no life too broken for the power of God's redeeming love. I pray that this week, this truth would sink deeply into each and every one of us in this room. And I pray that we would thank God that he is God, and that I am not. Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me as we close, please? Father God, what can we say? I just don't know what to say, God. There is none like you, Father. There is no one that is filled with as much grace and compassion and mercy and love as you are, Father. There is no one who has the ability to take the broken pieces of our life, Father, and make something even more beautiful out of it, God. And the reason for that, Father, is just because that's the kind of God that you are. Father, I pray, Lord, I pray again in this remaining week or so before Christmas, God, I pray that every day we would have that opportunity to pause and reflect upon your redeeming nature. And God, obviously we know that this message does not mean that we now go out and make mistakes because you can make beautiful things out of it. Of course not, God. But it does mean that for those of us who feel as though you can't use us, Lord, that is not true. Not only can you use us, God, that you can make something even more beautiful of our lives than before, Father. And so, God, I pray that we would recognize that and we would grab a hold of that, Father. And God, I pray in the name of Jesus, Lord, that this week you would put on our mind the people who need to be introduced to you, who need to hear this message, who need to know about what you did on Christmas through your son, Jesus Christ, and you would give us the boldness and the confidence and the opportunity to invite them to one of our services, Lord. And I pray that next weekend we would see you open the hearts of many people
to receive your son, Jesus Christ. Father, I say it at the end of pretty much every prayer, and that is that we love you, Lord. But we recognize that we love you, as the Bible says, because you first loved us, Father. It doesn't make sense, Lord, but that's just who you are. And so, God, we do love you, and we do thank you. And we ask that you would help us each day to live lives honoring and praising of you and who you are. And so, God, we thank you so much, and we ask all of this in the powerful name of your son, Jesus, and all God's people said, amen.